Always when Christians meet for gatherings such as this, it is appropriate to read from Holy Scripture. But especially when disciples gather on an evening of the Lord's Day, it is appropriate to hear read from
both the Old and the New Covenants of our Bible.
And so it is this evening to introduce my remarks to you. I read from the 20th chapter of Jeremiah and the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Would you give your careful attention and your reverent attention as I read from the Word of God? Jeremiah declares, O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and Thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak out, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my familiar friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. And Paul's word to the church at Corinth, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. The word seemed to be descriptive of the decade of the 1960s, but actually they were written by the great English novelist Charles Dickens in the mid-1800s, as he pulsed the heartbeat of the year 1775, in which, in the countries of France and England, while King Louis XVI reigned in France and King George III in England. To be sure, the words were descriptive of revolutionary times, or just pre-revolutionary times, but probably their strong contemporary ring points to the fact that all times have to some degree been revolutionary times. And sensitive men in any era are always aware of the paradoxical presence of both glorious opportunity and grave, grim peril in times of genuine crisis. As you and I stand on the threshold of the decade of the 70s, it seems to me that what we know as the church treads upon rough, turbulent waters of crisis, wherein both danger and opportunity are strongly present. And my assignment for the evening is to speak to you upon the general subject of the church and its claim upon our lives. Now, during the decade of the 60s, the church has fallen rather sharply upon bad times. Most of you are not strangers to the fact that these are disturbing days for the churches of America, having become accustomed to almost interrupted growth. They now can see signs of approaching decline. And although many are still strong numerically and financially, churches are beginning to experience a drop in attendance and a waning enthusiasm among their members. Laymen, especially younger laymen within the church, register vigorous complaints about boneless sermons stewed in cream, antiquated doctrine, old fogyish ideas. To many, in a day of rocket ships and jet aeroplanes and space travel, many folks feel that the church still lumbers along like a medieval ox cart. When asked to give his mental image of the church, a Harvard student reported to Chaplain George Buttrick that he thought of the church not as a semi-Gothic cathedral, or a gleaming, glistening, white, New England colonial meeting house, nor even a dilapidated rescue mission in the heart of the inner city. His image of the church was that of an antiquated Victorian train station standing along tracks that were no longer used. If by anything, only freight. Not people. More than we like to admit, this is the image which too many people have of the church today, that of antiquated irrelevance. This malaise and flagging loyalty of the church is not easily located or localized or restricted to one denomination or one area of the country. As one listens to the throb of the music of our day, this ecclesiastical tune, it seems that all of the communions are singing it. Our Roman Catholic friends are disturbed by the defrocking of some of their most popular saints, the hardline papal rule against birth control, and the number of priests who are leaving the parish ministry. Presbyterian pastor and outstanding leader from North Carolina, Dr. John Redhead, lecturing in our city earlier this year, said to a ministerial luncheon at one noon that he had heard just a few weeks before coming to our town conversations from two of the most prominent laymen in his Presbyterian congregation, First Presbyterian Greensboro, North Carolina. As these men independently, not knowing the other had come or was coming, came to the minister and said, "As a gentleman but with strong feeling, I'm leaving the church." One declared he was leaving the church because the church today is too mixed up in all of the issues of the community. It's too this worldly. I'm letting you know of my departure. And another equally strong lay mind came the same week and said to the pastor, "I thought I should let you know of my decision to leave the church. The church is too silent on the great issues of our day. I'm going somewhere where the force of my energy can better be heard." Laymen in the same congregation, the same city, strong men with such divergent views. Within our own Baptist ranks, too many state conventions, it seems, find themselves being pushed into rival, hostile camps, seemingly more concerned about fighting one another and calling one another by names of liberal or conservative than they are about knowing one another as co-laborers with God and brothers in Jesus Christ and joining hands together to fight the common enemies of the faith. During my 7-year tenure as a seminarian, it was interesting to me to observe some of the pattern of my fellow students. I came to think of Louisville as sort of a cultural, religious halfway house between the provincial Deep South and at least what was thought to be the more open Northeast. As students, bright students, came from their obviously too provincial Deep South backgrounds, kicking against the restrictions they had known, filled with a strong kind of adolescent rebellion against their religious culture, which had birthed them and actually nourished them to that point. Many of these men stayed around a year or two and then went on east to school. Some remained in the parish ministry, but many did not, and far too few ever returned to their native culture to bring any new breath or insight. But if we Low Church or Middle Church Baptists have known this kind of tension, so have the High Church Episcopalians. Their tensions are perhaps most vividly portrayed in the career of Bishop, or perhaps I should say former Bishop, James A. Pike. I would guess that many of you saw his article in Look magazine earlier this year, in which he rather carefully delineated the reasons why, having arrived as a bishop in his church, he was leaving the church. I must honestly admit that I read his quite personal article. I felt that I knew too well exactly what he was talking about. That whereas Jesus said the meek would inherit the earth, it too frequently appears that the rigid and the inflexible will inherit the church. That the church is suffering from telltale gaposis, the credibility gap. That people just can't understand the language that the church is using anymore. And many of its doctrines are exceedingly difficult to believe. But even more so, the relevance gap. That you tell us all about Moses, or Isaiah, or men who lived millenniums ago, but you never bring it down to where I am today. And the sad performance gap, the distance between the words of the church and the deeds of the church. And sadly, he came to admit that he had given up. That his church could ever be dragged, even kicking and screaming, into the 20th century. With sentiments and statements like this so much in abundance, and with no doubt some honest truth in their content, some of us who remain in the parish ministry of the church sometimes wonder, are we prophets of God, or are we curators of a museum? Are we fishers for 20th century men, or are we only keepers of an aquarium? Now, having said this and said it honestly, let me say a second thing. Recognizing the validity of much of the criticism which is leveled at the established church, knowing full well that the institutional church as we know it in local communities or in national denominations is far from perfect, I would like to say to this college group here assembled that for one man, the commitment of my life is still with the Church of Jesus Christ. 12 years ago, as I came to the end of my student career, I had the option of choosing to remain on a theological faculty or enter the parish ministry. I resigned my faculty position, and with one wife and one son and one graduate degree and no bank account and no job, I offered myself to this denomination that had birthed and nurtured me to that point as a disciple. Today, after 12 years, service in three different types of congregations, with all the ups and downs that are inevitably a part of any serious work with people, if I had it to do over again, and the year was 1957, I would make the same choice. Casting my lot with the people of God in service through a local church. You say, how blind and foolish can one guy be? Well, since my subject is true confessions, and confessions are of necessity always quite personal, let me try to tell you, as I would bear my soul to you, why I would do it again. I make no apologies for saying I love the church. From my earliest memories, the church has been kind to me. My earliest memory that I can pull out of the background of myself relating to the church is seeing my own father baptized on a Sunday evening, when I suppose I was 3 or 4 years of age. I am grateful to the church and its influence upon my father's life, which gave me a Christian home. In my childhood and early youth, the church gave me an acquaintance with the Scriptures, a growing appreciation of worship and prayer. The church was a major factor in offering me, Mr. Green, an appreciation of good music and an introduction to the world of the fine arts. Attendance at church brought me to a consciousness of sin and the initial experience of personally accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In the always stormy years of adolescence, the church gave me some models whereby I could pattern my life in the example of responsible, successful citizens whom I saw as regular participants in the life of the church. An opportunity the church gave me for belonging to a peer group that held Christian ideals through scouting and church camps, Siloam Springs in my state and Ridgecrest, North Carolina. The opportunity of knowing the minister, not just as a man in the pulpit, but as a human being and a friend. And the church began to stir in me the challenge to do something significant with my life, arousing the conviction that God did have something for me to do. All this the church gave me prior to any connection with Christian higher education or BSU or great seminary professors. A local church gave this to me, and I will ever be grateful. And I love this institution which so invested in my life. In young maturity, the church gave me a Christian emphasis in higher education. The excitement as well as the service of summer missions in Hawaii. The stimulation of great minds who were both honestly open. We didn't use the word uptight as you do today, but these minds were not uptight. They were open, and there were fresh air and fresh breaths blowing through them. And they sincerely shared their Christian commitment on a college faculty. Student week programs such as this, and ultimately in the seminary classroom. The church gave me guidance and ultimately blessing and sanction in helping me to find my partner in life in Christian marriage and helping both of us to be the kind of people we somewhat should have been when we found one another and crossed this great threshold of life. And now as an adult, the church still offers me a place of worship and study and service and Christian growth. The church offers me loyal and deep friendships, sharing the most significant moments of life and death. The church offers me an opportunity for my children, in order that they might know the same blessings that across these years I have known. The church offers me a rallying point for the forces of God and righteousness, which through my denomination embraces the whole world. The church offers me a comprehensive message that not only enables me to live this life, I believe, at its best, but also gives me the strong hope for eternal life in a world which is yet to come. I love the church for what it has given to me. Furthermore, my commitment is with the church because I believe the church can and does make a difference in individual and corporate lives. Now, just as Jesus experienced it, we in the church will not win everyone. We will not change every prejudice. We will not batter down every wall in the vested power interests of a community. But we can win some, and we will see some change. And we can be a part of the leaven that is permeating the lump that ultimately, under God, I believe, will make the difference. I have seen with my own eyes sick marriages made well through the ministry of the church. I have seen bewildered college students lost in the maze of intellectualisms and numerality-isms of their day find themselves through the ministry of the church. I have seen alcoholic fathers given back to their children as sober men through the ministry of the church. I have seen men change their attitudes and begin to lose their racial prejudices through the persistent battering of the church. I have seen the public image of committed interest on the part of the church help in quieting a potential riot and in restoring order to a disturbed city. I have seen men and women slip up to the very threshold of death and courageously cross over, unafraid, victoriously, through the ministry of the church. Consequently, you see, I believe, as the New Testament declares, that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. That group, that entity within society that is of His select concern. I believe that the church is the body of Christ. That agency or organism or corporate entity through which the will of God will be expressed in any generation, however falteringly and imperfectly we as given mortals may go about doing it. I believe that the church is the family of God, that it is the colony of heaven, that it is the light set upon a hill that give men a sense of direction when they're lost, and it is potentially the leaven in the lump that can permeate every nook and cranny of society until all men come to feel, to some extent, the reality of the presence of God in Jesus Christ through the church. My calling, you see, is to witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ through His church. Like Jeremiah, I know not why, but a fire was set in my bones. And even though sometimes when you voice the fire, some men cry out in opposition, and you get anonymous phone calls, and you wonder at times about the safety of your children, and you know that you could full well lose your job in that given church. The fire is there. And if I try to restrain it, I cannot. Because the Spirit of God has said, speak. And though we know full well, as Paul, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we're all men with feet of clay, God has still ordained that there is a place for the authentic word to be uttered. And as I read the New Testament, it is His providential will that this word be uttered through His church. My commitment, notwithstanding the first section of this sermon, you see, is with the church. And if God gives me 12 more years, if He gives me one more, if He gives me 70, I have crossed the Rubicon. The die of my life is set. And let it be known, I wouldn't swap jobs with anyone in the world. But this brings us to the third item, which may very well be the crux of the matter. And that is, what do you think about the church? Do you consider that it is worth your life? I'm now well over the hump into the over 30 generation, you call it. The church which was bequeathed to me and whose leadership I now seek to participate, this church much sooner than you think will be given to you. Its program, its book, its word, its music, its worship, its ministry will be placed in your hands. Will you make it live? Or will you let it die? Some years ago, I heard the story of two younger boys who were out in a wooded area playing outside their village town one day, and it was in the spring of the year, and they found in a small area of undergrowth a baby bird that had fallen out of the nest prematurely. The bird was alive, its feathers were beginning to feather out, but the bird was not mature enough to fly. And so the boys caught it quite easily. It's a small bird. They held it in their hands and tried to determine what they would do with it. Finally, mischievously like boys, they decided they would go to an older man, visit an older man in the community who was sort of regarded as the town sage, and try to trick him with the bird. They would have the bird in their hands, and they would say to the old man, "We've caught a baby bird." Or rather, they were going to say, "We found a baby bird. Old man, is it alive or is it dead?" And so they went, found the old sage at home, announced their proposition. "Old man, you're a wise man. You always know the truth. Tell us. We've caught a bird, found a bird. Is it alive or is it dead?" If the old man said the bird was dead, they were going to let it fly away or open up and trot away. If he said the bird was alive, they were going to crush it. And so they gave their question, "Old man, the bird we've caught, is it alive or dead?" The old sage thought a moment, and then he said, "Boys, it's all in your hands. In so many ways, my young friends, the future of the church is in your hands. Are you going to let it live and ultimately fly? Or will you let it die? It's in your hands." Some years ago, my wife and I sat with a theater audience in Louisville, Kentucky, seeing a performance of G.M. Barrie's classic, Peter Pan. And you recall, if you've read or if you've seen the play, that there comes a time when the explosion occurs in the island where Peter Pan has set up his headquarters. Tinkerbell, the little magic fairy, is injured in the explosion, and the rather miraculous kind of fairy light that has been a part of her makeup
is dimming, just like these house lights have dimmed. And there's danger that the light would go out. And in the dramatic presentation of the play, that day in the theater, Peter Pan turned to the audience and explained that the only thing that could make Tinkerbell bright and live again was a response from the audience. And Pan asks for applause. I was amazed that day as a sophisticated Louisville theater audience, to be sure many children, but many, many adults, there was at first just a faint response of applause, but it grew to almost a tumultuous ovation as people responded to keep a fairy alive. Then the proposition I make to you this evening is infinitely more profound than that. The proposition I make to you is to give a response of your life wholeheartedly, unashamedly, open, knowing the criticisms, knowing the weaknesses, yet a leap of faith to say, I will respond with my life to keep the church lights on, to keep the church alive. I've told you where I stand. If you would join me, I invite you to very quietly, reverently stand to your feet where you are. Would you bow your heads for a moment? Friends, if we mean what we have said, it will demand a great deal from some of us. It will demand of us, some of us, that we here tonight profess our faith in the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, unashamedly walking an aisle to publicly declare our allegiance to Him. It will demand that some of us perhaps recommit our lives to His service, knowing that we have carried His flag so poorly. And it may demand, as I have seen it demand in the past, that some of us change our college major, change our vocational careers, and rather than that vocation in engineering, it may be that you will feel the tap of God upon your shoulder to be a parish minister, to be a campus minister, to be a Christian missionary. If the church is going to stay alive, it must have men and women who are willing to give their full lives to its service. I have sat and stood where you have sat and where you now stand, and in a way that is beyond my full understanding, I know that the Spirit of God moves up and down the rows, the pews of this church. And He taps you and you and you. I've been there. I've been tapped. And to the limit of my human ability, so help me God, I've responded. It's now your move, friend. And in the name of Christ, we bid you come. O our Father, use this service to accomplish thy eternal purpose in the life of each one of us here. Help us to respond as we should, and to stand up as men of God to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He loved and gave Himself for in our day. In His name we pray. Amen.